This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. With Christmas fast approaching, we're now in that last-ditch stretch of shopping and baking. But as we know, the first Christmas was not like this. Instead, we had a promise of a Messiah. We had a young girl in an unexpected pregnancy, a king bent on murder, and ultimately the Savior of the world in a manger. The Lord Jesus Christ had much to say throughout his life. But what about his first words? What were those first words, and how should we consider them as we celebrate his entrance into the world as our Savior? Well, we're going to talk about it today with Stu Epperson Jr., founder and president of the Truth Network and host of Truth Talk Live. And he is out with a wonderful book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. And a very merry early Christmas to you, Stu. Great to have you back.
Janet, it's just an honor. Always a blast being on the air with you. Thanks so much for having me.
Well, it's great to talk to you. I know we have talked before about your previous book on the last words of Jesus. Why look at his first words? This is interesting to go back to the opposite extreme here and the beginning of his life.
Well, it's kind of interesting how God in his providence, I'm finishing up my manuscript for Last Words of Jesus right about this time of year. It's Christmas time, you know, and I love this time of year, but, you know, I'm far more, and I think our culture is far more comfortable with that cuddly little baby in the manger, you know, on the golden bed of hay, you know, and straw, than we are with that gory, you know, unrecognizable Savior at Calvary,
right.
You know, the man on the cross. And so here I'm writing a cross-centered book, finishing the manuscript, and it's Christmas time, and all my kids are in the Christmas pageant at our church. And so you kind of got to go to the program every time when your kids are in it, you know, so
you do.
I can honestly say that a couple of my kids are angels. I can honestly say that, you
aww.
Know, because they were, I was there, I saw them, you know,
so, you have proof.
So I get a lot of mileage out of that.
That's
from the
great.
Grandparents, but I'm so Janet, I did something that is just kind of crazy. I grabbed a hymnal. I know it's a foreign object to many of our eyes. Out of the pew in front of me, as I'm hearing, wait a second, you know, born thy people to deliver, wait, to ransom us, to save us all from Satan's power. Are you kidding me? This is Christmas. This is the most wonderful time of the year. And I'm hearing it. So I grab my hymnal and I start looking at verse number 2. Mild he lay his glory by, born that men no more may die. I'm reading about death. I'm reading about Calvary. I'm reading about the cross, and literally tears start coming out of my eyes, hitting the pages of the hymnal as God is convicting me. Because I'm writing a book about the cross, and I'm starting to see it everywhere, and I'm seeing it in the hymns and carols of Christmas. And at that moment, the Lord impressed on me, write a book that will connect the cradle to the cross, that in the clamor of Christmas, maybe somebody out there somewhere will read something that points to Jesus and why he came in his first words there in the temple. His first recorded words, excuse me, I make it clear in the book there is first recorded words, likely said a lot of things before that in the, you know, the young couple's home in Egypt, you know, as refugees, but these are his first recorded words. They, like no other words of Christ, really point to his mission and to why he came.
Yes, exactly right. Now, when you make that reference, it's great that you say in the book, and I was cheering a little bit when I read this in the book, you talk about Christ's first recorded words, as you just mentioned, when his parents are looking for him and he's in the temple. But you also reference his real first words, which I think was so great that you put that in there. And that's Genesis. We got to remember that.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. Yes, he's the one that got us all started.
He did.
The one who created time and space, invaded time and space.
Yes.
And we can't forget about that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Creator.
Yeah, and that's a good reminder, too, because I think people get very warm and fuzzy sometimes. Cultural Christians especially get warm and fuzzy about Jesus at Christmas. Oh, the little baby in the manger. Oh, my daughter in the Christmas pageant. Oh, you know, we see the little manger on the hay and that darling little baby. Isn't that
right.
Sweet? Well, that darling baby became man at that moment, but always existed and was born for a purpose, as you mentioned, to go to the cross. So what do you think about, Stu, when you look at the first recorded words of Jesus in terms of his mission and in terms of what it tells us about who the Lord is?
Well, I look at two powerful questions, the first of which is, why are you looking for me? Here, this 12-year-old, sixth grade, God man, God boy, God teen is telling the one who said, follow me his whole life is saying, why are you following me? You know, I see that. And it's just fascinating. It kind of makes me think, you know, his parents are kind of like the people you described in your opening monologue there. It's crazy. It's clamorous. We got a last minute Christmas shoppings. We're rushing around. It's chaotic. Well, it was like that for his parents. Imagine, you know, not losing a coat or a purse or a car keys. Imagine losing the one who came to save the lost.
Yes.
Losing Jesus.
Yes.
The one who's got to, you know, save us all from this mess.
Right.
And that's exactly what happened. So they're in a frenzy trying to find him, much like our Christmas frenzy is. But what Jesus reminds in that question is, why are you looking for me? Why do you celebrate Christmas? So I connect all the people in this story, in the Christmas narrative, the shepherds, the wise men, Herod. Why were all those people looking for Jesus? And then his second question, which is so awesome as far as his mission goes, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?
Right.
A statement of why he came to begin with, and how, again, everyone in the Christmas narrative, from Simeon and Anna to Joseph, you know, his stepdad, to the wise men, how they're, and the angels even, how they're all connected to the mission, which involves a cross.
Right.
Not just a cradle.
Oh, yeah, exactly right. I love that question, because that's really a theme that is throughout Scripture, where Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Why do you seek me? You know, and all of these times when the Lord is going to people and making them wrestle with who he is, that's really what we see as Jesus's words right at the beginning, but throughout Scripture, that he says, who do you say that I am? Why do you seek me? What is it about me that matters to you? And that is something we all need to consider.
It really is. He's the one person. I actually was in a small group study this morning, and I made this statement. He's the one person in the universe that can say, it is all about me.
Yes.
Because
good.
We can say that, because by him, all things are created.
Amen.
Right? And he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. And when we connect with him, we connect with God's peace and hope and all these things. The hopes and fears of all our years are found in him tonight, in Jesus, who was in that little town of Bethlehem. And so really, those two questions of Christ, and that's why I wrote, you know, first words of Jesus, from the cradle to the cross, to get people to look at the one who came at Christmas time. And this is a 12-month thing. I mean, I hope to be on your show talking about this book even in the middle of the summer, because it's his grace is always, we always say it's the gift that keeps on giving, right? We say that, but if someone gives you a gift for no reason in the middle of the year, you know, in March or something, we look at them like they're weird. But hey, God doesn't stop giving on 11:59, you know, on December 25th, and then the doors, heaven's doors are shut.
Right, right.
His gift, his grace is abounding, and thank God for that.
Oh, for sure. All right, well, I'm going to put this to you, Stu. One of these questions that you mentioned, why did you seek me? Or as you say, why are you looking for me, in a different translation? Jesus asks this of you, Stu. What would your answer be?
Well, sadly, the answer is, of course, he's talking to his parents there, and his parents who had revelation from God through the angel, his parents who had visions, his parents who knew the Old Testament scriptures. I grew up in this. I grew up in this. And you know what? There's a sense to which he's asking me that every day. And Janet, I got to confess, and I know I'm a national radio show, but I'm not consumed with who Jesus is and intimacy with knowing him as I should be every day. And that's why I love that question, because it really reminds me, hey, wait a second, why am I doing this? Why am I involved in radio? Why am I married to that woman and have those wonderful daughters? Well, it's to connect to Jesus myself, and to connect, you know, connect them to Jesus. I do a whole in chapter 6, and I get a little transparent in the book, but I talk about these powerful words of Paul, Philippians 3:10.
Yes.
The five most powerful words in the Bible, I believe, that I may know him.
That's what it's about.
And so much of our life is not about knowing him.
Well, you know what,
Jesus
Stu?
Jesus brings us right back.
Hang on a moment. We do need to go to a break. I know you understand these things. Stu Epperson Jr. with us. We'll come back on Janet Mefford today discussing his book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. Stay with us. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. To stay updated about this film and learn how you can support this important effort, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com and subscribe to the Enemies Within the Church newsletter. While you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com, sponsored by Cornerstone World Outreach International. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. And if you purchase any Northampton Press book and pay by check, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's NORTHamptonPress.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking with Stu Epperson Jr. from the Truth Network, his book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. And you had referenced, and you talk about this in the book, Stu, as you were just mentioning before we went to the break, this great verse in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And backing up just a little bit so people will know the context, he's talking about counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered, etc., and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is a long sentence, I realize this, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is so much packed into that. How do you use those five words, that I may know him, as the central theme here in telling people who Jesus is and what the point of Christmas really is all about?
It's a great question. Well, this is what so often happens. You know, we miss the forest for the trees. We go through this season and we forget why we go through it, and we forget who. And it is about him. But we get so focused, even when we talk about him, we get so into, well, what is his will? What is his plan? When Jesus, God didn't send a plan. He didn't send a program. He didn't send a bunch of prescriptions. He sent a person.
Yep, right.
The Lord Jesus Christ. So bundled up in that baby Jesus, in the God baby who would become the God teen, who would become the God man, who would die on the cross for us and come out of the grave. The call is to connect with him, to know him. And that's why he died, to bring us to God. So this just gets real personal. And there's never a time where we put on the show, the performances, the facade. There's never a time of year where it's more shallow. We're about a bunch of people we don't like to get through it. I got to go to my wife's house on Christmas Eve. We're opening presents with my aunt on, you know, the afternoon. We're going to go eat over at my folks. And, well, what's going on in those events to bring people to Jesus? Because we're celebrating him.
Yes.
Every day, not just this time of year. And I'm truly trying to get that. And I really believe those first words amplify that more than any in his ministry.
Yeah, that's right. That is the whole purpose and point. It's not just to stop at the manger, but to point forward to the cross, as you mentioned so well in your book. So you go through, Stu, and I think this is really valuable, some of the first words of some of the other characters in the Christmas story. For example, you look at the passages like the first words of the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2, and this admonition, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Interesting, isn't it, that the first phrase there is, "Don't be afraid, fear not."
It's beautiful, and you have that all throughout Scripture. And this is God's glory. I'm going to tell you something. That's something to be in awe of. That's something that we should be consumed with. You know, but these guys were these good old boys were cracking good old boy jokes, and they were the rednecks of the day. If you look at who the shepherds were. Illiterate, outcast, they weren't even allowed to go to church, okay, or what would be known to them as temple, because they dealt with Gentiles, they dealt with animals on the Sabbath. They were like the dead-end guys. They're the guys, I don't want my kid to grow up to be a shepherd. And so there they are doing their thing, and whammo, the glory of God came upon them, and it says they were sore afraid, and in the Greek it's like paralyzed, like, I'm dead. I'm gone.
Yes.
It's history. Write my obit. And so the first words were pretty powerful from the angels, you know, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because this is good news. I bring it so often. We drive fear, you know, as a wedge, when in fact the gospel is good news.
Yeah.
That he came into our mess, that unto you is born this day in the city of David, the city of the king, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You guys aren't done. You guys aren't dead. You guys aren't going to, you know, burn in hell forever and live an empty, vacuous, pointless life, because a Savior has come to fill you, to bring you life and life more abundantly. And you're the first responders. So go check them out. And that's what, you know, that's exactly what happened. So very profound words. You know, I've heard it said that fear not, the words fear not are in the Bible 365 or 366 days. Or 366 times, which is, you know, one for every day and one for leap year day, too. I've heard that. Now, I've seen it a lot, and there's different translations, but those words are definitely important to God and should be important to us.
You know what is so interesting, Stu, when I was looking at the different first words that you listed in the book, is I drew a parallel in my mind. For example, the reaction of the shepherds to the angel's call to fear not, and I bring you good tidings of great joy. They say, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And it really reminded me of the simple men that Jesus later chose as his disciples. And he'd say, come follow me. And so they dropped their nets and they followed him. And I thought, boy, the Bible sure makes it sound as if these people just had no doubt. And they said, there's Jesus. Yeah. There's the glory of God. Or I hear the good news that Jesus has been born. Let's go. That also, I think, is an encouragement to us as Christians. If Jesus says it, and if we hear the announcement of the gospel, we go. We follow Christ. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian, is every day we can say, wherever you're going today, Lord, I'm with you. I'm going to follow you. And no hesitation. Do you feel sometimes as if that lack of hesitation kind of holds us back a little bit as Christians to overanalyze things? And we can really look at the shepherds and say, what faith they had.
Janet, it's just what you just said ministered to me, because we complicate this thing. You are spot on. These guys heard it and they did it. They had never been to any kind of seminary school. Likely they couldn't read or write.
Right.
But they saw the glory of God. They were changed. You know, just like in early in Acts when Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land, and these guys, they literally are sharing the glory of God, brilliantly sharing the scriptures, and all they can conclude is these dumb fishermen had been with Jesus. And just that, those two words, with Jesus, being with him. Emmanuel is God with us, and God is calling us not to try to do for him or not even try to be like him, but he's calling us to be with him.
Yeah.
And that takes a ton of pressure off.
It does.
If I say, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my King, you're my God, like the wise men acknowledge, and they're beautiful gifts, which all amplify the mission of Christ in a powerful way. Hey, when you say, I'm your servant. So this morning I get up and you're my master, and whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do, but I'm walking with you, because the Holy Spirit of God indwells that the believer, the one that trusts Christ, and in our life, and that's the whole prayer for my book, First Words of Jesus from the Cradle to the Cross, is that people's lives will become a Bethlehem.
That's right.
And that manger was rough. I mean, you're talking saliva-encrusted cradle. You're talking manure. I mean, it was rough.
Smelly
it was
animals.
Bad. It was dirty.
Right.
You know, and troubled pregnancy. I mean, traveling 70 miles through all kinds of junk, and there's no room at the end. They're in this stable. But God comes into my mess in the same way, so we can know Him.
I love that. It never gets old, Stu, does it? It never gets old. And you know, when you make the emphasis there on the fact that Jesus didn't come to teach us how to be better people, you know, you look at all the world religions, do this, pray five times a day, you know, empty yourself and become one with the divine and all these rules and regulations. And I sometimes even hear people reference Jesus as this great moral teacher, and we just need to be all about doing what Jesus told us to do. And that is so wrong. Jesus came to show us that we could not fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law for us and to walk with us. And this is all about the word Emmanuel that we reference at Christmas. He's God with us, not God in front of us, and we have to, you know, browbeat ourselves in order to please Him. No, He came to us. And that is really the difference between Christianity and every other false religion out there.
You nailed it. This is all about, listen, everyone, the world says, and all these religions say, you do for God. Even people in Christendom get this wrong. They're living on the treadmill of the law. If I do good, I do, God's going to like me. I have a good God day, I have a bad God day.
Yep.
I quote Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, in my book, and I quote Sproul 2 in here to talk about how, look, this, the essence of Christianity, which comes to us at Christmas, in the Advent, is what Jesus Christ has done for us.
Amen. Yep.
It's not about my performance. My performance is never going to get an A+, you know, every time.
Yeah.
I'm going to fail, but it's what He has performed for me. And it's like Paul said again in Philippians 3, and I being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that is from the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which is an alien righteousness, which comes through the gospel, which He shed His precious blood. He went from that cradle to that rugged cross to bring me right, to make me right. God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us,
yes,
that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the question is, do you know Him? Are you fully trusting in Him? The Christ of Christmas, the Christ of the cross, the Christ, the risen Christ, the Christ of the crown, who will return in victorious triumphant glory.
That's great. That is so great, Stu. So well said. That's what it's all about, is that we still need a Savior. I think sometimes, as you mentioned, Christians get it wrong and they say, today's my good God day. Yesterday was a pretty bad God day. He didn't like me yesterday, but maybe He likes me a little bit more today. I mean, He is loving you and forgiving you because of what Jesus did on the cross and through His resurrection from the dead. We still need a Savior. I mean, that's what strikes me, Stu, again and again and again. I've been a Christian for umpteen years. I still need a Savior, not a moral fixer-upper. I need a Savior. And that's the message of Christmas, bottom line.
Amen. That's it. You know, and really, that's why I wrote this book. And, you know, I've said this now. I don't want to get my in trouble. Don't tell my publisher I said this. But I'm telling my friends that are in the holy huddle, my believing friends, I'm saying to them, this book is not for you. This is, of course, I want you to get it and read it and be blessed by it, do your small group thing with it and all that. But get this to someone whose heart is tender, who's in a ton of pain this time of year. They lost a spouse or they're struggling in life. Get this to them so they can connect with Jesus. Because it's kind of cool this time of year, Janet, we have like free license to talk about Jesus. I mean, they're singing about Him in all the pagan retail stores, right? So
let's take advantage of it. Yeah. I love that, Stu. That's terrific. And again, the name of the book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross, Stu Upperson Jr. with us. Stu, always a pleasure, and a Merry Christmas to you and yours.
Thank you. Merry Christmas, and be blessed. It's always great to be on with you.
Thanks, Stu. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. As Christians are gearing up to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the American atheists are also out there spreading their message. This month, that group released its annual billboard ad campaign. You might have heard about this. They did a takeoff on Donald Trump's Make America Great Again slogan in order to encourage young people to skip church. The slogan was Make Christmas Great Again, Skip Church, aiming to make it an atheist Christmas and stand up against the perceived stigma that non-believers face in America. So what should Christians think about this? How do we properly respond? We're going to discuss it today with Dr. Jim Dennison, founder of the Dennison Forum. He's also a senior fellow with the 21st Century Wilberforce Initiative, where he addresses issues related to politics and religious liberty, and a senior fellow for global studies at Dallas Baptist University. And he has tackled this subject in his article, Atheists versus Christmas, Two Lessons for Us, at DennisonForum.org. And Jim, it's good to have you here. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for the privilege. Really appreciate what you do.
Well, thank you so much. What do you think about a billboard campaign put up like this by the atheists in order to take advantage of Christmas to tell people to skip church?
Yeah, isn't that interesting? You would wonder how long ago in history this would have been something that they would have done.
Right.
5 years ago, 10 years ago, to what degree does this reflect kind of the shifts in the culture? But they're certainly more aggressive.
Yes. Yeah,
we're seeing that on a whole lot of levels now. This is just one part of a much larger strategy on their part.
That's right. But what do you think they're really after? Because you look at these billboards and you think, does that convince anybody to become an atheist? Does it really do what they're advocating people should do, which is to skip church? So why do it if they're really not going to get the numbers that they probably don't get?
Yeah, terrific. I think they have two purposes behind this, and this is their larger campaign as well, and kind of their larger strategy. First, I think they're wanting to legitimize atheism in the minds of the larger culture. So if you're already not going to church, then this billboard may make you feel better about that decision, may make you feel that you're not alone, that you're not the only person out there that doesn't get Christmas the way everybody else does. And so they're trying to kind of encourage their base, as it were. They're trying to encourage those that already have an atheistic commitment, or at least a leaning in that direction. And then second, they're trying to get publicity for themselves in a larger sense. In one sense, the conversation we're having now feeds their narrative, because they're very much wanting us to talk about them on a larger level. Of course, it feeds our narrative as well, because it gives us a chance to equip Christians to know how to relate to their atheist and agnostic friends more effectively, which is the purpose behind our conversation as well.
Well, right. You know, how do you have an atheist Christmas, though? You just think about the paradox there. I don't believe in God, and yet we're going to have an atheist way of celebrating a holiday that is all about God coming to earth.
It is rather ironic, isn't it?
It is.
when we say Merry Christmas, well, Christmas, of course, is Christ's Mass. That's where the word comes from, the Mass of Christ. And so to say Merry Christmas without Christ is like saying Happy Birthday without a birth, you know? It's kind of like being thankful in general, you know, without having a specific person to whom we're to be thankful. And so how are we to have a merrier Christmas? That was kind of the point of one of their billboards, by being atheist, when we're missing the whole point of Christmas. We're going to have a happier birthday without reflecting on the birth that we're here to celebrate.
Right.
It really is kind of an oxymoron, and it demonstrates that atheists are not necessarily smarter than everybody else, which is one of the points that some of them want to make, that because they're so intellectual, they therefore can't believe. Well, the kind of inherent contradiction in their very billboard campaign would demonstrate that that's not entirely the case.
Not entirely the case, and this is the first lesson, as you mentioned, that you include in your article, atheists aren't smarter than you, which is the exact opposite of what we often hear from the new atheists, for example. They're brilliant. This is why they don't believe in God. And, you know, the unspoken or sometimes spoken line that is the corollary to that is, you're stupid if you believe in God. Why is that not the case? How do you make the case that atheists are not smarter than you?
Yeah, thank you for that. I had the opportunity to debate Christopher Hitchens some years ago. He and I had both published books at the same point in time, so we were at a book expo and got to be on a panel discussion and have that conversation together. I was fascinated by the degree to which even Christopher Hitchens, as brilliant as he was, as excellent a writer as he was, as erudite a person as he was, really didn't want to get to the logic behind some of his arguments. Really surprised by that, how much it was rhetoric more than it was reality in his background. And what I came to discover was, in his own life, he had a real difficult experience. He'd lost his mother at an early age. He had some real anger at God. And his arguments weren't really what fueled his atheism. It was more the hurt in his heart. It was more something that was really behind the story. And he wanted to mask all that with a kind of a pseudo-intellectualism, when at the end of the day, it really wasn't about that. We talked about several issues, and I couldn't get him to debate with me, quite frankly, on the merits. I discovered pretty quickly that he really wasn't there because he had a logical argument. He was there because he had an angry argument. And his logic was really a means to the end of a hurt soul. I wonder how many atheists really have that in their heart, have that in their spirit. They're angry at God because of something. They've experienced some terrible tragedy in their lives. They can't believe God exists. He can't be all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful and allow this in my life, so therefore there can't be a God. And that's part of why it's so difficult to engage many of them in a conversation. They decide they're smarter than you and therefore don't have to have the discussion.
Right. And it kind of begs the question then, if you're angry, who are you angry at if there's no God?
Precisely.
Yeah.
It's really difficult to be angry at Martians.
Yeah, it is.
You know, to be angry at the people on Jupiter, you know?
Yeah.
At the end of the day, if this thing doesn't exist, in philosophical terms, we're saying that if God has no ontological status, if he does not in any sense exist, then how can we be angry at that which on no level exists? It really, again, demonstrates there's an inherent illogic in a lot of the atheistic arguments that we're up against.
So true. Why is it that you think the new atheists have been successful in putting forward this argument that being an atheist means that you're smart, that really, if you really are at the tip of the intellectual spectrum, that you, the very top of it, you will be somebody who rejects God? How have they been able to get away with that when, you're right, in a lot of cases, it isn't something intellectual that's keeping them from God. It's something that is personal.
Yeah, I think it's three issues very quickly. On one piece, a lot of the people making the argument are themselves, of course, people at the top of an academic ladder. They're the Richard Dawkins type people that really do have outstanding credentials in one area. They therefore think that because they're brilliant as a microbiologist, for instance, or something, that they're equally brilliant in matters of theology about which they have no training, no background, no expertise at all.
Yeah.
But they can claim that this intellectual ability in one area transfers to others, and it gives people this kind of sense that if this really smart person in legal sense or in medical sense doesn't believe in X, that X therefore must not exist. So part of it is their own background and credential. That's one of the reasons they've been able to do it. A second is, and this is kind of a shame, a lot of us on the Christian side have not done as good a job as we should equipping our own believers to have reasons for why we believe what we believe.
Yeah.
And so if a person wants to spend some time learning arguments against, let's say, the deity of Christ, and we have not in our sermons and Bible studies and in our equipping in our churches equipped people to have that conversation, it's tough to be ready when the other person's prepared and you're not.
Yes.
We need to do a better job of equipping our people to have a reason for the hope that they have and be able to explain the truth in love. And then a third issue that's behind all of that, I think, has a lot to do with the media of our day. You know, as you know, in a lot of the secular media, if it bleeds, it leads. And the more confrontational a person is, the more vitriolic they are, the more a hearing they get. So when atheists make these really angry, outlandish statements about the God paradox, and Richard Dawkins says that religion is a virus in the software of humanity that must be expunged, that sounds like an intellectual argument, and the media gives them enormous play because that, of course, draws attention.
Yes.
And it leads to what they're trying to accomplish in a business sense. So I think there's a media environment behind some of it as well.
Oh, yeah. I think all three of those points are excellent. And going back to the first one that you made, the fact that you do have Dr. Richard Dawkins and some others who have achieved great things in certain academic circles does not necessarily mean that they understand Christianity. Where have you found their knowledge about Christianity to fall short as you've sort of debated with new atheists and studied new atheists?
Yeah, thank you. Christopher Hitchens is an example. He wrote this best-selling book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Well, I wrote a response to that in a book that I had published, Wrestling with God, where I was dealing with basic apologetic issues. I had an appendix where I looked at, I think, I'd have to look at the book now, but it was something like 40 different mistakes in his book, God is Not Great, just simply on the merits, where he got the authors of biblical books wrong, where he got basic dating wrong, where he got basic citations wrong, where he got basic arguments out of biblical connection wrong. And it was so clear to me that he had not passed even an introductory biblical study course. And I don't mean to be as demeaning as that could sound. I'm sorry to sound that unkind, but it was really frustrating that a person with this kind of intellectual ability and reputation had made so many just basic, essential theological mistakes in this book that was supposed to be at the forefront of intellectual argument against religion.
Wow.
Yeah, and I had this discussion off of the platform, and I said to him, well, you know, your subtitle says how religion poisons everything. And I said, religion's a category. Religion's not an entity. It doesn't have ontological status. There are only religions, such as atheism, or in our case, it'd be Christianity, or there'd be Buddhism, or there'd be Judaism. So for you to say that all religion poisons everything, you'd have to be saying all religions across all time, across all categories, poisons everything.
That's right. Hang on just a moment. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Dr. Jim Dennison from the Dennison Forum. Atheists versus Christmas is our topic. We'll return after this. As Christians, we see the encroaching pressure on us to accept every demand of the LGBT movement. Christians are banned from social media for talking about homosexuality as sinful, or sued for not baking the cake. It's bad enough to see this in the public square. But this sinful movement is now making its way into our own churches to change our theology, as evidenced by the recent Revoice Conference. It's time for the church to take a bold stand against the attempted queering of our churches before they are theologically destroyed from within. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. You'll learn how sexual radicals are working to undermine our churches and how to stand on God's Word. And you'll be encouraged by the testimonies of Christians who've been set free from homosexuality by Jesus Christ. It's time to hear God's voice. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. If you register by December 31st, you'll get a discount. So go to godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Welcome back to Janet Mefford. Today, my guest is Dr. Jim Dennison, founder of the Dennison Forum, and he has written a very good piece over at DennisonForum.org, Atheists versus Christmas, Two Lessons for Us. And we were talking a little bit about new atheists in particular. Christopher Hitchens is one that everybody knows and has written this book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And Jim, you were saying before we went to the break how you were noticing lots of details in that book that he got wrong, dates of books and biblical authors that he got wrong and so forth, and mentioning this idea that just because you're an academic in one field and smart in general, it doesn't mean that you know what you're talking about when it comes to Christianity. So I wanted to let you pick that up where we left off.
Yeah, thank you. So in the discussion, thank you so much for the chance to do this with you. In the discussion with Christopher, I pointed out that his subtitle claimed how religion poisons everything, but there's really no such thing as religion. That's just a category of specific religions. Well, he hadn't thought about that, even though that's basic and essential to the subtitle of the title of his book.
Right.
He then came back to say, well, that is what he was claiming, that all religions of every kind, of every category, across all of human history poison everything. To which I said, well, are you really wanting to claim that, that there's not one shred of evidence of one single good contribution made by one religion across all of history? And he found himself in a corner at that point. He said, well, that's my point. To which I said, well, I'd really need some evidence for that. I'd really need to talk with you further about that, because it was such a nonsensical place to be. And again, I don't mean that to be unkind to him. We had a charitable conversation together. But just to say that he hadn't thought through the logic of the subtitle of the title of his own book.
No.
As we were in the course of this conversation. Terrific writer, brilliant person in cultural analysis and such, but just didn't have a background in theology.
Right.
Hadn't thought through in philosophical and theological terms.
That's right. Right. What about knowledge of Christianity in general? Do you tend to find that atheists have a basic understanding of Christianity? Because sometimes I'll hear caricatures or I'll read caricatures on the internet from atheists who think they're being very brilliant about it. And they'll say things like, oh, Christians think they're better than everybody else, and they just want to browbeat everybody and create a theocracy. And that bugs me just because it isn't true. And you can't get to these people sometimes to correct them. And I wonder if they really want to be corrected.
At the end of the day, you really do. I think in some ways they want to set up a straw man that it's easy for them to knock down. We have to be careful to doing the same thing, of course, but I've seen it happen so often in opponents of Christianity. They've rejected something that doesn't exist.
Yes.
I wouldn't want to be a Christian either if I believe what a lot of them say that we believe, that we think we're better than other people, that we have this holier-than-thou attitude, that sort of thing. It's, as you know, exactly the opposite of the gospel.
Yes.
The idea that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death, and that we're all saved only by grace through faith. And it's just the opposite of the essential facts of the gospel. So for them to claim that that's what Christianity believes says to me that they really don't know much about Christianity. I've taught world religions for about 25 years at 40 different seminaries, and one of the first things I discovered in getting into these conversations in seminaries is that we make the same mistake with other religions if we're not careful.
Mm.
We judge all Islam by 9/11. We judge all Buddhists by a particular group of monks that we saw at some point in our lives. And with any religious expression, it's critical that you give that religion the opportunity to express itself, to tell you what its own cardinal tenets are, rather than deciding that for yourself without being inside that worldview. And I don't know many atheists that have paid the price to do that with Christianity.
No, good point. Well, one of the other lessons that you mentioned in your piece, Jim, is we can't argue people into faith in Jesus Christ. And this is so important, even for those of us who love apologetics and who take very seriously the Bible's commands to be prepared to defend the faith. We ultimately cannot have a debate and end up with somebody in the kingdom of God. There has to be more than that. God has to do a work in that person's heart.
He really does. At the end of the day, as you know, this is a matter of will even more than intellect. Now, if we don't deal with the issues, we legitimize them. If a person, for instance, comes to me and has these objections to the faith, the first question I want to ask them is, if I answered all your questions, would you then become a Christian? I've asked that question many times over the year, and I've never had anyone say yes. Which says to me that really the issue at the end of the day isn't the intellectual issue, it's the will.
Yeah.
Do I really want to give my life to God? Do I really want to trust my life over to Jesus? Do I really believe I'm a sinner in need of salvation? On the other hand, if I don't deal with their questions, I legitimize those questions. That's why apologetics is so important, to remove the roadblocks so that then the Holy Spirit can work through that to bring that person to conviction and to salvation. But as we know, Christianity is a relationship. And as I said in the piece, no relationship can be proven. I can't prove that my wife loves me. I can't prove that my kids love me. At the end of the day, a relationship has to be experienced. So what we do in relationships is we test the relationship empirically. Then we take a step beyond what we can evidence into a relationship that becomes self-validating.
Yes.
To kind of unpack that for just a moment, when you take your next job, anyone that's listening to us right now, as they're considering a next position, they'll look at the opportunity that might be there. They'll do the cost-benefit analysis, but they can't really know if that's the right job for them until they take the job.
Right.
So they check the evidence. They look at all that's available. Then they take a relational step that becomes self-validating. Once they're in the job, then they know if that was the right job for them, or the right marriage, or the right school to attend, or whatever's relational. We can't prove relationships. It's like Alfred Lord Tennyson said, no, nothing worth proving can be proven. At the end of the day, these are relationships. They don't fit in test tubes. They fit in human hearts instead.
Well, that's right. And I think that it's good that you said the best way to show that the Christ of Christmas is real is to demonstrate his reality in our lives. Certainly there is historical evidence, lots of evidence for Christianity, archaeological evidence, and so forth. We can put all that in front of the atheist. But how do you go about demonstrating the reality of Jesus Christ in your own life? That is a powerful thing, but a lot of Christians say, how can they see Christ in me?
Isn't that a great question? At the end of the day, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the Spirit, of course. It manifests the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's not something I can do.
Right.
If I set out today, even in this conversation, to try to manifest the Spirit of Christ in our discussion with you, that would be difficult for me as a fallen human being to do that. But if instead I'll pray, and I'll say, Holy Spirit, I invite you to take control of me. I ask you, please, to give me thoughts I wouldn't have. I ask you to speak through me. I ask you to make me your instrument. I ask you to lead me and use me, and then manifest Jesus through me in the life of the person I'm seeking to reach. Then the Holy Spirit does through us what we can never do for him.
Hmm.
It's an attempt on our part to try to work for God instead of walking with God. Jesus said, if we'll be salt and light, then other people will see our good deeds, and they will glorify our Father in heaven. So our job is to be faithful to God. Our job is to be surrendered to him, but at the same time, be so submitted to the Holy Spirit that the Spirit can lead us and use us. And then it's the Holy Spirit who knows what that person most needs to hear and see. And it's the Spirit who works through us. So at the end of the day, it's not on us. We can't convict anybody of their sin. We can't save a soul. We can't change a life. The good news is the Holy Spirit does all that. And if we'll be surrendered to the Spirit, he'll do through us what we can't do for him.
That's very good. So when you see a billboard driving down the road, or you see it on TV, be, and you feel a little angry as a Christian, hey, you shouldn't be hijacking Christmas, you American atheists. There is a natural human tendency, I think, for a lot of Christians to be upset and to feel like Christ is being denigrated or his name is being insulted or profaned in some way. What would you say, though, our reaction to the American atheists ought to be if we met somebody who was on board with that, or even if you had an encounter with somebody who was part of that group? What advice would you give to a Christian on how to respond to that atheist if given the opportunity?
Yeah, great question. We want to go back to John 4 and Jesus with the woman at the well. She comes for water, so Jesus starts with water, and then he leads her to living water. If I'd been Jesus, I think I would have started by saying, do you know that I'm the Messiah? Do you know how much you need me? And he didn't do that. He started where she was with what she needed. And he built a relational bridge across which he was able ultimately to lead her, of course, to the living water that her soul needed. So I'm having a conversation with someone who is in some way part of this movement, or at least supportive of this kind of atheistic movement reflected by these billboards. I guess I'd want to start with a relationship. I'd want to start by asking the person, what is it in your life that's caused you to believe this? Is there something that's happened? Are there some arguments that you've come across? What is it that causes you to believe that that's so much the case? And by the way, I'd love to share with you in my own heart why I'm not at that place. Love to tell you my story, but first I'd like to hear your story. You probably didn't wake up with this idea someday, just like I didn't wake up someday with an idea on the opposite side. So what brought you there? What's your story? And build a relationship around telling of each other's stories respectfully and graciously. We're to give, as the scripture says, we're to give a reason for the hope we have, but do so with gentleness and respect. Ephesians 4:15 commands us to speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
So we build a relationship. We hear each other's story. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to be working in and through our lives while we do this. And then all along the way, we're trusting that God is using us to plant a seed in that soul. I heard an analogy years ago that was liberating for me in this regard, if I could share it real quickly.
Sure.
When we have a chance to share Christ with an atheist or really with anyone, in a sense, we feel like we're on trial. And the person we're talking to is the prosecuting attorney, and they're trying to find some reason to demonstrate what's wrong in our testimony. Actually, Jesus is on trial. Hmm. The Holy Spirit's the defense attorney. Satan's the prosecutor. The person you're talking to is the jury. You're just simply a witness called to the stand.
Good.
You may be the first witness called, and you never hear how the jury decides. You might be the last witness, and you get to hear the jury decide, hopefully for the defendant, probably someplace in the middle. But your job is to follow the lead of the defense attorney as he leads you to share the part of your testimony that he's using as he builds his case in the mind and the heart of the jury.
Beautiful.
So it's not on us to win this. It's on Jesus,
yes.
And he's good at it.
Oh, he's great at it. That is terrific. I got to remember that. That is, and that's absolutely right. That's exactly right. We can relax and understand that the Lord loves those people even more than we do, and we have to love them in his name. Well, DennisonForum.org, Atheist versus Christmas, Dr. Jim Dennison with us. And Dr. Dennison, so good to have you here. Merry Christmas, and thanks for being with us.
Merry Christmas. So glad to be with you today, and so grateful for what you're doing. God bless your ministry.
Thank you, Jim. You too. Thank you for listening to Janet Mefford Today, janetmefford.com, our website, and we'll see you there.